Good morning, everyone. If you have your Bible, turn back to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. And notice again with me what Jesus says to his disciples, specifically in response to the confession of faith by Peter. He says in verse 18, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." We're going to our topic this morning is, what does the Bible say about the church? And one of the reasons we want to explore this question and seek to have an understanding of it is because if you were to ask the common everyday person in America what church means, they are almost always going to say that church is a place where someone goes to worship God. And they're going to associate it with Christianity, but they're going to say that it is a place. Now, church, as most of us know, is a word that the translators chose to put in place for a particular Greek word. The particular Greek word is ekklesia, and the word church was chosen by the translators of the King James Bible as the word to be used in that place. It's kind of interesting that they chose that word, and maybe because they chose that word, we now have the predicament that we have. Because you see, the word church, if you're going to look at the etymology of the word, in other words, the history of how this word came into being, its origin, its meaning, how it was used throughout history and all of that, you have to go back into the Middle Ages, sometime before the 12th century, and you would find that the word church comes from a Middle English word that in turn comes from the first word of a Greek phrase, and the Greek phrase that it comes from means the Lord's house. It's kurake oikia is the phrase, all right? So Old Greek goes to Old English, goes to English, and it comes to church. And it means Lord's house. If you were to look in the New Testament, you have two times when that phrase is actually used in Scripture. Take a look with me at those two times. The first one is found in Acts chapter 14, Acts chapter 14 and verse 13. Acts 14, verse 13. And listen to what it says here in verse 13. "Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes." Now, the English word church comes from the first word of the phrase, the Lord's house, kurake oikia, which is the phrase that is mentioned here, translated temple. And it's referring to a temple to the god Zeus, a pagan god. Take a look at the second and only other time that this phrase appears. It's in Acts chapter 19 and verse 37. Acts chapter 19 and verse 37. And again, this one, the context is a conflict about the preaching of Paul, how it has taken people away from those who worship Zeus and Diana and all of that. And verse 37 says, "For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess." And again, the word is translated in our English translation as temple, and is specifically referring to a temple of the goddess Diana. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. I bring all of that up because, you see, if you were going to be logical and consistent in your translation, the word church would only appear twice in our gospel, in our New Testaments, and they would appear in terms of talking about a pagan temple, a place where they worshiped a pagan god. So how in the world did church get associated with Christianity? For that, you have to go to around sometime in the 300s, and you have to go to the last Roman emperor Constantine, who made Christianity the legal religion, and in doing so, in an effort to supplant the remaining pagan temples in his kingdom, began to deed property for Christians to build places where people could go to worship, and he wanted them to be in competition to the temples to Zeus and Apollo and Diana and all the other pagan gods that were still around but were starting to diminish in their influence. And so he wanted to bolster Christianity by giving gifts of property where they could build magnificent houses of worship to the Lord. Now, in part, that's a good thing. In part, it's also a bad thing. It's a good thing because it ended the persecution that had been going on for almost 300 years against Christians, and it allowed Christianity to begin to flourish, but at the same time, it robbed us of some understanding of what church is supposed to be scripturally, and it placed within the minds of men the beginning of an idea that church is a place that I go to. Now, by the time 1611 comes around, when the King James translators come around, church had grown in meaning to mean much more than the Lord's house. It had grown to mean the Lord's people. And because it had grown to mean that, they chose it as a proper translation of ecclesia. Because ecclesia is a word that appears 115 times in the New Testament and is translated 112 times in the King James translation by the word church, and three times by the word assembly. And it was a word that was used to talk about a gathering of God's people, and that's what the word church meant in 1611. That's what it had grown to mean as part of its meaning. But still, very basic, very bottom line for the meaning of the word church was it was a place of worship. It was the Lord's house. But if you were in the New Testament era, and you were to read the New Testament and not have the word church there, but just have the word ecclesia, and you were wondering what that word meant, well, it would mean have two possible meanings, depending on whether you were a Jew or whether you were a Greek. If you were a Jew, ecclesia was the word chosen by the 70 scholars who translated the Hebrew scriptures into Koine Greek to use for the Hebrew word kawal, which means a gathering of God's people. And so if you were a Jew, ecclesia referred to the called out assembly of God's people, an assembly set apart from the rest of the world for the specific purpose of being God's people. So when a Jew heard the word ecclesia, his mind naturally went to the people of Israel. They were a people called out of the world. They were selected and set apart. They were the assembled people of God that God had called into a special relationship. But they were the people of God. They understood that they were called out, that they were set apart, that they were set apart for the specific purpose of being His unique people, His chosen ones, His holy ones, His community, His kingdom. In fact, Stephen, in his sermon in Acts chapter 7, refers to Israel as the church in the wilderness. When Jesus said to his Jewish audiences here in Matthew 16, I will build my church, they thought that he was referring or speaking of restoring Israel to its kingdom status as in the days of David and Solomon. But in reality, Jesus was talking about a new people, a people drawn from both Jews and Gentiles who would become his people and his representatives all throughout the world, no longer located just geographically in the boundaries of Israel. Now, to the Greek or Gentile mind, ecclesia was simply an assembly. An assembly called out from the general population, separated and set apart for some specific purpose. But it had no particular religious connotation. In classical Greek, the word was used to speak of in various contexts, in various ways, to speak of groups of people called out for a purpose. You might have a group of people who were called out to serve on a jury. You might have a group of people who were called out to become diplomatic representatives of a community or a business somewhere else. You might have a group who were called out from the population of the town in order to study a problem and come up with a solution. There was no particular religious connotation to it. In fact, as you might remember, in Acts chapter 19, Paul and his companions were brought before a riotous assembly by Demetrius and the silversmiths. We already read part of it, that section, as we looked at one of the sections where the word church should be, but it's translated temple. They were brought before a riotous assembly and accused of disrupting all of the practices of the city of Ephesus. Well, the word assembly there in the King James translation is also the same word that is usually translated church. It's ecclesia. Context makes it clear whether or not we're talking about the church that is of Jesus, or whether we're talking about an assembly of a purpose. Their purpose in that case was they wanted to get Paul out of town. They wanted Paul to be strung up and run out on a rail or tarred and feathered, however you want to put it. That's kind of what they wanted to do. Three times in Acts 19, Luke refers to the riotous crowd as an ecclesia, which in verse 32, verse 39, verse 41. Other than those three occurrences, every other time in the New Testament where you see the word ecclesia, it's referring to the people of God. It's God's called out people, God's set apart people, an assembly called out by God for a specific function in the world. One place that really summarizes that function is found in Peter's writing, in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 and following. Listen to what he said. And this is the purpose of the church, or at least part of the purpose of the church. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Remember, ecclesia, to the Jewish mind, always talked about the nation. So now in Christ Jesus, we are a holy nation, His own special people, like the way King James puts it, peculiar people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Church, then, means that we are the people of God. We are now the people of God. So with these thoughts in mind, I think we can conclude that one, the church is the community of true believers for all time. And we understand that the church refers to the body of the saved, all the saved. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 23 through 25 tells us that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, and that Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he is the Savior. So the term the church is used in Scripture, as it's used in Scripture, is used to apply to God's chosen people, whom Christ died to redeem. both those in the New Testament and believers in the Old Testament as well. From the cross, Jesus' blood flowed, saving the faithful of all ages. Ephesians 3:21 says, "To him Jesus be glory, to him Jesus be glory in the church throughout all ages." And it talks about both flowing forward and backward. We find several Old Testament indications that God thought of his people as a church. For instance, when God told Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 4, "Gather the people to me that they may hear my words and learn to fear me all the days that they live." The word "gather" in the Hebrew language is that word that later, as they translated it into Greek, became ekklesia in the Septuagint. "Gather the church to me so they can hear my word," it says. Stephen, as we've already mentioned in chapter 7, called the church, refers to God's people as the church in the wilderness. And so we begin to understand that church means God's people. But we need to still understand more about the nature of the church. And so the Bible also uses some metaphors, things that are tied to that simple word, ekklesia. Because as we think about ekklesia as an assembly, we can understand it as being the people of God, but yet, what are we supposed to do? What is it all about? And so the Bible specifically takes several metaphors and ties them to that word church. And in those metaphors, we begin to understand something of what God wants. Fact is, the first thing that we find is back over here in Matthew chapter 16. Let's go back to Matthew 16. Notice what he says. Notice what he says in verse 18, but this time we're going to go on to the next verse, verse 19, and notice how he uses he interchanges a particular term with the term ecclesia or church. He says in verse 18, "I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." That's as far as we need to read. That's the link. That's the additional metaphor that is linked to ecclesia that we've got to understand. In fact, God's people, his ecclesia, is referred to over 150 times in the New Testament as a kingdom or as the kingdom. Now, the Old Testament prophets spoke of a kingdom coming. Daniel foretold of a time when God would set up a kingdom that would engulf all people, all kingdoms of the earth. In other words, it would draw from everyone. John the Baptist came proclaiming, he said, "Prepare the way for the kingdom, because the kingdom is coming." Jesus said to Peter, "I will build my church, and I'll give you the keys of the kingdom." And he uses the word church and kingdom interchangeably. Jesus, for instance, in the upper room, when he's instituting the Lord's Supper, he says, "I will not eat this supper with you again until I eat it anew in my Father's kingdom." Now, think about it. What was he talking about? Well, he's talking about the very real presence of Christ as we eat the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. He's here with us, and he's sharing with us his life and his body as we take of it in his Father's kingdom. In Mark chapter 9, verse 1, he said, "Some here will not taste death until they see the kingdom come in with power." Now, when did the kingdom come with power? Well, all I have to do is just turn to Acts chapter 2, and we see the kingdom coming with power. We see baptizing of 3,000 individuals, and then toward the end of the chapter, the number swelling to 5,000, and the chapter ends with it saying God added to the church those who were being saved. And so there's no doubt that the Bible teaches that Jesus came to establish a kingdom, which is also linked with church or ecclesia, an assembly of God's people. So the church is a kingdom. And that helps us understand something about who the place Jesus is to have in our life. Like a kingdom is ruled by a king, and we're part of a kingdom as God's people. We're to be ruled by Jesus. Now, there's a second common metaphor. And the church is linked with this second metaphor, and that is the body of Christ. Perhaps that's the most well-known scripture referring to the church that we have within our historical framework of the churches of Christ. And there are numerous places we can go. Let me just take you to three of them real quickly. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, speaking of Christ, Paul says, God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body. In Ephesians chapter 5, 21 through 30, a segment where he is drawing comparisons and parallels between the church and marriage, he talks about how Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. And then he ends by talking about how we are members of his body. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, again speaking of Christ, he is the head of the body, the church, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. Now there are other places we can go. We can go to Romans 12, we can go to 1 Corinthians 12, we can go to Ephesians 4. And sometime we will do that, and we will strive to understand what is there. But what it's telling us is that this church, ecclesia, the called out assembly, is meant to resemble and function as a body. Not just as a kingdom, but as a body as well. Now what does that mean? What are the implications of that? Well, one of the implications is that there is one body. You do not see one head with many bodies around. Right? By using the metaphor of Jesus being the head, then there has to be one body. Just as each of us has one body with many members, Paul says in Romans 12, verses 4 and 5, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 and 13 specifically says that the body is a unit, though it's made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body. And in Ephesians 4, he specifically says, now listen, there is one body, one spirit, one, just as you are called, and one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And so, we need to know this morning that the idea of denominational disunity is not taught in the New Testament. In fact, Paul says, make every effort in Ephesians chapter 4 to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And I think we in the church, at least this church, must be careful that we don't contribute to a divisive nature of modern day denominationalism by attacking, but simply teaching plainly that there is one body, one kingdom of God, one called out, set apart people, ecclesia, and strive to the best of our ability to be that people, speaking where the Bible speaks and being silent where it is silent, and by not demanding and attacking, but by teaching quietly and meekly. Now, how do we do that, you ask? Well, I think we have to understand that Jesus is the head of the body. Paul says that God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body. And so we need to understand that we therefore must go to his word to listen to the voice of Jesus to direct his church. See, we become the body of Christ as we submit to his authority in all things. That's exactly what John had in mind in 2 John, verse 9, chapter 1, verse 9, when he says, anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching, in the commands of Christ, does not have God. But whoever continues in the teachings has both the Father and the Son. Indeed, we cannot truly be His body unless we're willing to submit to His authority. See again? It's overlapping. Ecclesia is tied in with body, but it's also tied in with kingdom. And again, it's the idea, the question really becomes, who is controlling our lives? Who is the Lord and King of our lives? Who has the authority in our lives? Who are we yielding to? Now, one more metaphor, and then the lesson is yours today. The church is also referred not just as a kingdom, not just as a body, but also as a family. The family of God. If I were to ask you to list the five most satisfying blessings God has given us as human beings, and you look, put that list down and compared it to the list of others, generally, most people put as one of the greatest blessings that God has given mankind, somewhere near the top of that list, family. I mean, we all treasure the joys and the supportive relationships found in our families. Our happiest memories are clustered around family gatherings. Our greatest strength, our greatest encouragement, our greatest assistance for dealing with life's problems and trials and heartaches all come from family. Now, true. Sometimes family can be dysfunctional and family can be the source of the greatest heartaches as well. But in general, God's plan for family is that family be the place we go to when we are our problems and trials and heartaches. And we lean on one another. So is it any wonder that God, through Jesus, also tells us that His church is to be made to be a family? Truth is, most of us depend upon and enjoy a closer relationship with our spiritual family than we often do with our physical families, in that we can draw strength and encouragement and assistance from people of like mind and like understanding going in the same direction. You know, I have lots of family that I'm not particularly close with because there is a barrier between us. And the barrier is, where do you stand with regard to Scripture? And so there are times when I can go to my physical brothers and sisters and expect certain things, but there are times when I can't go to them at all, but I can go to my spiritual brothers and sisters and I can get so much more. Now listen to some of these scriptures that tell us this family metaphor. First one is found in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, where Paul says, "I am writing you these instructions so that you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, God's family, which is the church, ecclesia of the living God." Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6. God is faithful as a son over God's house, and we are His house if we hold on to our courage and hope. But the word house there is actually the word that talks about family. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom His whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name." What is the makeup of this family? Well, God is our Father. The Hebrew writer says Jesus is our elder brother. We are referred to in Scripture as brothers and sisters in the Lord. And there are two great implications in this area. One, there are tremendous blessings to be found in being a part of God's family. Listen to 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. "How great is the love that God has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. And the reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him." Dear friends, now we are children of God. And the second implication is this. There are some responsibilities we have as members of His family that we must attend to. Paul tells us, "I'm writing to you that you might know how to," what? "That you might know how to behave in the household, in the family of God." So do we, are we behaving as God's family? That's a kind of a sobering question, isn't it? John says those who obey his commands live in him and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. In this family, God is the Father who provides for us. Jesus asked in rhetoric, if God is our Father, what do we have to worry about? Not food or drink or clothes to wear. That God the Father will provide for us if we seek first. You might recognize this. This is from the Sermon on the Mount. His kingdom and his righteousness. Paul says, we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us so that we might become like his son. That's Romans chapter 8. And so, the family is important. It's who we go to when there are problems. It's who we go to for strength. It's who we go to for encouragement. We're meant to be a family. And so, let's conclude by noting how we can enter this kingdom, this body, this family of God, this ecclesia that the New Testament talks about. How do we enter into that family, that body, that kingdom? Jesus tells us that not everyone who calls out to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. He told Nicodemus, you cannot enter the kingdom unless you are born of water and the Spirit. When Peter preached his sermon in Acts chapter 2, he demanded faith in Jesus, repentance, and baptism as essentials for citizenship in that kingdom. Those who accepted that message received three things: the forgiveness of sins, the gift of the Holy Spirit, and Acts chapter 2 tells us they were added by God to the saved, or to the church, as the King James puts it. And after becoming a child of God, we must continue to labor in his kingdom. We must seek to become a functioning part of the body. We must take our responsibilities as family, important for one another. We must recognize that we're in this together. We're bound together by the blood of Jesus. In his kingdom, in his body, in his family, we are the church. Let's stand together and sing.